Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 to start with today. So again, we're doing messages a little bit differently this summer as we're focusing on the topic of the church. In fact, our summer series is, where do you fit in church ministry? And rather than just picking one passage and working through that for the entire summer, we're going to be looking at several passages that deal with the church. So this is more of a topical series, but it'll be exegetical in nature. So today we're going to look at three points, each of those points coming from a different text, but the point itself is developed from the text, not from some generic outline. So it's a little bit different way of doing it. I'm not exactly comfortable with it, but I think it will work well as we look at what it means to be the church and where we fit in church ministry. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind. And as we did this, as we walked this way, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And then those beautiful words in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then those familiar verses, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, as we begin this summer series, I'd like to clarify things for us just a little bit by laying out a basic premise or a presupposition of this series. I'd like you to take a good look at this picture here. You've probably seen or been in a place such as this. I just want you to take note of the venue there, because they look rather similar, don't they? But what I'd like to convince you of this morning is that though these two venues look similar, a football game and a large, massive meeting of a church, that church is a very different animal. Church is not a spectator sport. It's not something that you can stand on the sidelines and cheer somebody else because they're the only ones that have to take the ball down the field. And you get to be the armchair quarterback, and you get to be the after-game coach and say, you know, they should have done this, should have done that. Every one of us as a part of the church is on the field. And maybe this is a good place to interject a second presupposition, that the church is not a virtual reality. It's something that takes place on a screen in a Nowheresville. It's just a virtual reality part of AI or something of that nature. This is flesh and blood. This is spiritual powers that are working behind the scene in a world that you can't touch, you can't taste, you can't see, you can't feel, but they're at work nonetheless. And they're working on your body. They're working in your mind. They're working to draw you away from your relationship with God. So the church is not a spectator sport, and the church is not a virtual reality. What is the church? Let's consider two quotes here this morning. The church isn't an audience to be entertained. It's an army to be empowered. And that's why at the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to say, listen, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the armor of God, everyone who's a member of the church. And by the church, I mean the people of God, the redeemed of Christ, the blood-bought saints. Everyone who's a member of the church is on the battlefield. We have an enemy. And we need armor because you are under attack. You are exposed. You are in the sights of the enemy. Okay? That's just because of who you are. You can wish you weren't on the field. You could wish you were in the grandstands, but that's not the case. You wear the armor, therefore you are a target. That's just what it means to be a Christian. A second quote comes from David Platt. The church is not an audience of spectators. We're a fellowship of disciple makers. We're an army. That means we have an enemy. But we're an army that's pressing forward in the name of Jesus Christ. We're under the banner of Christ. We accomplish the purpose of Christ, the agenda of Christ. And what is His agenda? Claiming the souls of men for God. Telling others of their sin and their offense against God. But we're also telling them about the goodness of God, who took that offense and laid it on Jesus Christ so that He could take it away from them and open to them the floodgates of His blessing. And so, as those who've been entrusted with this gospel message, as those who've tasted this gospel message, as those who've received this gospel message, everyone who is the church is involved in the disciple-making efforts of the one who bought their soul with His blood. That means it's not just pastors, it's not just missionaries, it's not just deacons who are involved in the mission of the church, the disciple-making mission of the church. That's your job if you're a believer. That's where we fit in ministry. That's why we have to understand what is the church. The church isn't just something that we come and say, go team. The church is something that we're holding up the arms of those who are coming back bloodied into the corner. And we're helping them with the smelling salts. And we're wrapping their wrists so they can go another round in their corner of the arena. And we're hoping someone's there when we need the same attention for ourselves so that we can get back to our work in our corner of the arena. That's what the church is. And so as we begin to work through this, I want us to understand that as we examine this, what the church is this morning, I want your mind to be engaged. I want your heart to be engaged. I want your imagination to be caught. I want your emotions to be stirred. Because I want us to see that God is intentional in the way He's made this church. God has constructed certain design objectives in this church. The church is a divine reality that finds purposeful expression not just in the whole, but in each individual who comprises this church. And so as we consider what it means to be a member of church, as we consider what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, as we consider what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit, what we're going to find is that these design purposes of God are meant to find expression not just in the few, the proud, the Marines, not just in the special forces, not just in the elite, not just in our missionaries and frontline warriors. God is working these design purposes through the man in the pew, through you. Not just men, women, and not just adults, children, Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, everyone who's a part of this body called the church, has these design purposes that will find expression on purpose in your life. So as we look at this morning, we're going to examine God's workmanship. As He has a plan that's at work, and He's working this plan. So what are these plans that God has at work in the life of the church? Well, these objectives, these design objectives, there's going to be three that we're going to look at this morning. That God, on purpose, is going to find expression in the lives of everyone who belongs to Him. We're looking first in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see that this church is designed to display God's glory. That is the design objective number one. The church will display the glory of God. Now you might laugh because you know a lot of people who are parts of the church and they don't exactly bring God glory. That doesn't matter because this is what the design objective is. That means this design objective will be accomplished, period. Okay? We'll look at that. The church is designed to display God's glory. Number two, the church is made up of those who are in process. That's one of the reasons why God doesn't necessarily receive glory just yet in everybody who belongs to this church. You can think of outliers and exceptions and say, you know what? If that is what the church is, I want nothing to do with it. If that's your attitude this morning, I want to tell you, this is what the church is, and there's always going to be a wrong face on the church, okay? But let's look at what God designed the church to be, and then let's understand that those who are part of the church are still in process. We don't get it right. We're filled with weakness. In fact, we still do sins. We still work against the one who paid for our sins. It's a strange reality, but it's real. And you might be discouraged by that this morning. My encouragement for you is listen, if you feel like you're not there yet, join the team. That's just where we're all at. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, because He promised He's going to make you like Him. There's one champion, there's one warrior who has hero status in our army, that's Jesus Christ. And He says, you know what? I'm going to make all of My people look like My Son. It's not going to happen until you're glorified. But because the process had begun, the process will be finished. We're going to look then in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see that the church is defined by its reconciliation to God in Christ. This is what it means to be the church. It means to be a people who will bring God glory, period. It means to be a people who are in the process of becoming like Jesus, though we're not there yet. And it means that we're a people who are rightly related to God only because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be the church. So let's take these, looking at Ephesians chapter 2. The church is purposefully designed to display God's glory. This is an important place for us to start. We exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. Okay? It seems pretty simple when we say it out loud, right? But almost to say it out loud is to be blasphemous to the current cultural milieu in which we find ourselves. Because what we find ourselves in today, in the modern culture, and even in modern parenting, is that child, you are the center of your own little world. You are a Disney princess. It's all about you. And God says, it's not all about you. In fact, you are about Me. And that flies in the face of those who want glory for ourselves. It touches the heartstring in all of us because we want life to be about us. But this is where we have to start. And Ephesians 2 assaults us. It assaults our pride Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. That's not a very good place to start, right? But this is where God starts. As God starts, he starts with that which is unholy. He starts with that which is defiled. It's dead. It's dirty. God says, let me tell you how this story plays out. Let me tell you how this glory is going to be revealed. I'm going to take that which starts dead. Oh, by the way, I'm talking about you. There was nothing in you that God gravitated toward. God made you. He made mankind. He made us perfect. He made us holy. He made us for himself and for his glory. He made us in his image. And what did we do? We said, you know what? I want to be God of my own life. I want to make my own decisions. I want to be sovereign. And we became rebels. And God says, let's start at the very beginning of this story. For my people, I take those who are dead. They're dead in their trespasses and their sins. Trespasses, the word has the imagery of one making a false step so that they lose their footing. It's twisting your ankle and going down. It's making a misstep. And the word for sin has the idea of a departure that's destructive. It's shooting at the wrong target, blowing up the wrong address. Okay, it's that destructive decision. And God says, this is you, okay? In all of your ugliness and in all of your capabilities to be all that you can be, you're dead. That's where he starts. We were devilish, he says. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, which followed the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about the devil. When we think of our sins and we think of our missteps and we think of our mistakes, maybe we like to call them that so it doesn't sound quite so dirty or immoral. Okay, when we make those mistakes, what we have to understand is those mistakes that we make aren't neutral in nature. They're devilish in nature. They're demonic in nature. There's a spiritual negativity to those decisions that we make. He says, you might not have known that you were fighting for the enemy, but you were, in fact, fighting for the enemy. And this is the team that God reaches into and grabs hold of and redeems. The idea is to lay claim to as his own. And he reaches into enemy territory and he takes that which belongs to the enemy and he reaches it out and pulls it and redeems it to himself. He says, I want you to understand this is you, and this is what I've done for you. We were devilish. The second half of verse 2, we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Are you writing your resume here this morning? Okay, resume, to belong to the church, dead, devilish, disobedient. Anybody qualify? Ooh, say, Pastor, thanks for the encouragement this morning, right? Okay, this is not good. Verse 3, we're defiled. As sons of disobedience, we once lived in the passions of our flesh as we carried out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind. We're defiled. The word here for carrying out the passions, the word is epithumia. It's sometimes translated the lusts. Okay. To lust, or the word epithumia, has the force of a desire that will be quenched regardless of consequence. Okay. So usually we think of it in a negative sense. A man who's going to chase down alcohol, though, despite the hangover. A man who's going to chase down the woman, despite the divorce. A man who's going to chase down anything that will gratify his flesh, regardless of consequence. But it's also used in a positive sense in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's talking to men who would be pastors. He said, pastors, men, if you want to be a pastor, you have to understand there's going to be consequences, and you must desire
this leadership position regardless of consequences. Okay? Because you're going to be at the front of the attacks. You're going to be on the front edge of weakness. You're going to be on the front edge of being humbled in life. You've got to pursue it regardless of consequences. Okay, so that's the word that he's using here. And he says, these desires that we've had, they've defiled us. Because they really don't fill us up, they tear us down. They've been life-sucking, not life-giving. The fact that our mind has these desires, in chapter 4, verse 18, he says the only way that we can chase these desires that are defiling is if our minds are dark. We have dark minds, minds that are darkened. We don't let the light in. There's no light shining on the choices that we're making. We're wandering about with defiled passions in the dark is the picture that he gives to us. And then he says, we carried out these desires and we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So as we go up, filling up our fleshly desires, as we go through chasing the devil, as we go through in our dead condition, walking as zombies on planet Earth, the one thing that we were aimed at was the wrath of God. The one thing that stood at the end of our walking deadness in this world is hell. A life separated from God, a life separated from God's love, a life separated from God's goodness, a life separated from God's holiness. All of the power of God's wrath unleashed on me as a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. That was the reality that I looked forward to. Now read those words again in verse 4. But God. Okay, you might say, Pastor, that's a pretty harsh start. But listen, in order to belong to the church, this is what you have to realize that you are. Nobody who's a part of the church was anything different than what we just read. All of us were dead, devilish, defiled, darkened, doomed. That was our resume. It's all of our resume. But God, praise God that we have that interjection. Because while God starts with unholy, he targets us with his holiness. And when we think holiness, we usually think the opposite of sinful. And that's true. But it's not just that. That which is holy, the word means to be set apart. So that which is holy is that which is special. It's sacred. And so we're going to see as God begins his work, but God, being rich in mercy, and so he's going to unleash his holy mercy. It's a mercy that is rich. The word mercy has the idea of being compassionate, of being kind, of showing that tenderness to somebody who has deep need. So when God looked at us in our deadness and our disobedience and our darkness, he didn't say, gross. Throw that in the recycle bin. Take that one out with the... You ever collected cans? As a kid, you collect cans for 10 cents for every 75 pounds. You put in whatever it was. Okay, you get these this bag of cans. And it seems like the ones that are most abundant are the beer cans. They're also ones that smell the worst, right? So you got this hot bag of empty beer cans. Oh, you hold it out here to bring it to the pit. When God looked at us, we're that stenchy, ugly, maggot-filled bag. And he could have said, yuck. He didn't. He looked at us in our filth, in our wretchedness, in our weakness, in our brokenness, and he said, you know what? Oh, that's not what I made them to be. So much potential. I love that. Even though it's broken. And so God, being rich in mercy, abundant, excelling, overabundance, spilling over with mercy, said, I'm going to crawl down into that bag of filth. And he did. And Jesus Christ came into the filth and brokenness of this world. Why? Because of God's mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his holy love with which he loved us. Oh, wait a minute. Because he says, it is a holy love, because it's God's, but he says it's a great love. The word love here is agape. It's sacrificial. It has the idea of having the heartstring pulled, but it also means sacrifice to see the welfare of the other accomplished. And the word great there has the idea of many numbered mercies, many numbered loves, or multiplied love. Have you ever sinned against God's love? Praise God. He has more capacity to love than you have capacity to sin. That's God. That's holy. That's different. That's unique. That's special. Nobody else has this kind of love. But God has more capacity to love than you have capacity to sin. That's the idea. That's why God can reach into the garbage pit and say, I can redeem that. I can redeem that which is defiled. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love where he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he did something. He moved us out of that condition. We're going to jump down to verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've seen that his mercy is rich, his love is great, and now we see his grace is kind. Again, this is a holy grace. This is a God grace. This is a special kind of grace that nobody has apart from God. But these are the mercies, these are the loves, these are the graces that God is building into all who belong to him. But God has it first. He's the source. He's the originator. And he says, you know why he's doing this? So that forever, that in the ages to come, he might show or display not just the riches of his grace, but the immeasurable riches of his grace. We will be with God forever. Why? Because it will take forever for God to continue unpacking his kindness to you in Christ Jesus. Forever and forever and forever, God's mercies are new every morning. He's got more to show. He's got more to give. And the word grace here is the idea of a winsome disposition that's displayed in a generous goodwill. God is a giving God. That's not how we think of him, because that's how the enemy doesn't want us to think of him. Remember way back in Genesis? Genesis, the serpent comes, that prince of the power of the air. He comes up to Eve and says, hey, listen, these trees here, can you eat from all of them? Eve says, well, we can eat from all except one. She's living in a forest, for crying out loud. There's one tree we can't eat from. He sits back and says, yeah. Sounds kind of stingy to me. You got a blessed forest, all right? Fruit trees from the tropics. He's holding out on you. This God isn't generous. If he really loved you, God says, listen, I've got so much I want to give. But what happens is, in sin, Satan tempted Eve, and he said, God's holding out on his goodness. The only way you can really get goodness is if you take it for yourself, if you manipulate it so that you can sneak it away from God, so that you can outfox him, outmaneuver him, outmanipulate him. Sin is taking. God is the most giving person in the entire universe. God wants to give and give and give again. And he will for all of eternity. This is why he's done what he's done. Now let's see what he does in all of this. God targets us with his holiness so that he can transfer us to totally different categories. Verse 5. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. Go back to verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. But when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ. Different category altogether. You were once children who anticipated the wrath of God in verse 3. But he says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Saved from God's wrath in particular, right? The category is that you were dead, but he says in verse 6, now you've been raised up. And the category here is new creation life. It's not just old order life, that which dies, that which decays, that which grows old and grows feeble, grows weak, grows senile, and loses all of its capacity for life. That's not the life that he gives. You've been raised up with Jesus. You've been given resurrection life. You've been given new creation life that's breaking into the old world order. This is brand new. He says, verse 6, he's seated us with him in the heavenly places. We used to follow the prince of the power of the air, and we used to follow the course of this world. But now the realm in which we live isn't worldly, it's heavenly, he says, and I've seated you there. We used to follow the prince of the power, that was the one who was at the leading our charge. Now we've been seated in the heavenlies with Christ, the one who's pioneered our inheritance. These are totally different categories. But he wants us to understand that God does all of this for his glory. This salvation is God's initiative. Look at verse 8. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Our role in this salvation is passive. By grace you have been saved. The idea here is by somebody else. You didn't do it. You were drowning. You were going under. You were calling out for help. And the lifeguard, Jesus Christ, reached down into those waters. And he pulled you out. You've been saved. Your role is passive. You are a good drowner. You are good dead. You are good defiled. You are good disobedient. You're not good obedient. God does that for us. And so our part is passive. The nature of this salvation is it's a gift. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It's the gift of God. He wants us to understand the source of this gift. It's by grace. God has to initiate it. The means of this gift is through faith. You have to believe in order to become a child of God, in order to come into the church, the people of God, you have to believe that God is for you, not against you. You have to believe that God is good and gracious, and not stingy and evil. That's the only way you can get in. If you believe anything else about God, you can't get in. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ came into the world as God-man in the flesh, you can't get saved. Because it's that God-man who has the capacity to take not just your sins, but my sins, and everybody else's sins in his body on the tree. You have to believe that Jesus Christ could do it, and that he did do it for you. By grace you've been saved. It's through faith that you've been saved. And he wants us to understand, what's the emphasis here? This is a gift from God. Even your faith, even your understanding who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, it's not just something that you can turn on and say, I'm going to believe. You have to. You have to believe. But it's something that you can't just work up and say, believe. God has to open your mind, right? He has to turn the light on in your mind that's darkened. He has to open your will to wanting to receive that love. He says, verse 8, this is not your doing. Verse 9, this is not the result of works. You can't work hard enough to impress God with your goodness. You're a bag full of empty beer cans. That's all you are. Okay? Well, maybe some watermelon rinds and some maggots in for good measure. That's what we are. We can't impress God. So God says, this isn't through any amount of your doing. It's all through my doing that we've done this. And he says, why? What's the reason for this arrangement? Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Only God gets the glory. That's the point, right? Now he says in verse 10, I want you to understand what this is getting at, that this salvation is not just God's initiative, it's God's design. It's from God. It's God's doing. Because, verse 10, we are God's workmanship. The word there is poema, like poetry. You are God's poem. The word simply means that which is made, but it has an emphasis on that which is made by design, made with intent, crafted with care, given skill and craftsmanship in the process. I mean, unless you're in third grade, you don't just throw words together for a poem, okay? It takes time. That's why poets use pencils so they can erase and reconstruct and put it together in a different way, in a different meter, with a different word, with a different syllable. And finally, it comes together. He says, that's the kind of care God has put into every one of those who belong to Him. He's crafted you. He's thought about you. He's known your background, and He knows where He's going to bring you. He's going to make you look like Jesus. And that means He's crafting every single step that you take, which will bring Him glory in the end. So as God is making us what we are, He's also going to bring it into existence. The word poetry there, we are His poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word created then has the idea of bringing into existence. So He crafts, He shapes, He forms, and then He brings it out on the front line and says, okay, now here comes exhibit A. I've brought it into existence. It's now on the playing field, and that's where we find ourselves in the church. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. This stands in opposition to what we used to live for, right? We were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, following our passions. He says, now you know what you live for? You don't live to fill up yourself. You don't live to fill up your desires. You don't live for the body, for the mind. You live for the one who made you for Himself. This is your objective. Created in Christ for good works. And the word that He uses here for good is that which has that intrinsic nature of goodness about Him. And He uses this one on purpose because He wants it to stand in distinction to sin and bad. This is good as opposed to bad. But more often when He talks about our good works in the Bible, He talks about them as being beautiful. Not just intrinsically good, but extrinsically attractive. Bringing glory to God. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let them see your good works so that they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. More often than not, that phrase good works has the idea of beauty and attractiveness to it because of the inherent goodness of the works that we do. That's what God is doing in redeeming a people for Himself. Okay. That makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? Now we walk in this order as opposed to the way in which we once walked, back up in verse 2. As those zombies who are dead. And it's now through this church that God receives glory. You're in the book of Ephesians. Turn forward chapter 3, verse 10. Why did God do all of this? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And look at the realm that God wants to make His wisdom known. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know what God's doing with you? God is taking that which was muck and maggot filled. He's redeeming it for Himself. He's showcasing His kindness and holy love and His initiative in your life. And He's putting you on display so that others can be drawn in. But He's putting you on display especially so that both angels and demons can see this is an amazing God. What an amazing God who would take garbage and turn it into a work of a masterpiece. Only God could do that. Go down to the end of chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power that's at work in us, to Him be glory. And what's the venue through which He receives glory? To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, His own Son. But He says, the Son and the people who belong to the Son, the people who've been purchased by the Son, these are the venues through whom God will receive glory, period. Okay. It might not look like it at present, but this is what you're made for. This church is designed for the glory of God. We're not going to take this long on the others. But let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because we'll see, secondly, that the church is purposefully comprised of those who are in process. Not perfect, but on our way to perfection. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. He uses the word likewise because he's tying it to the previous section. But I'm going to start with the next word. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. What I want us to see is that our condition is new. Brett, we're alive, right? We've been transferred from darkness to light, and we're those who are in Christ rather than followers of the prince of the power of the air. So we do have a brand new position, but our condition is incomplete. Verse 26 says, the Spirit needs to help us because we still have weakness. We're lacking in strength. From a human standpoint, it doesn't seem like God's all that smart to take garbage and claim it as His own. Because to some degree, we've still got the ingrained garbageness of our living patterns in our life, right? So God, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense. It still stinks. There's still rough edges, and they push people away rather than drawing people in. God, what are you doing? Why don't you make them strong? Why don't you make them beautiful right away? Have you ever wondered, why doesn't God just change us all the way, right away? And the answer is because it's not just the outcome that brings Him glory, but it's the process. It's not just your righteousness that brings Him glory, but it's your faith. It's your willingness to believe that He's good even when everything else looks bad in your life. God's glorified in that as well. And so we see that this condition is new, but it's incomplete. It's already, but not yet. We remain limited in our strength. We continue in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know what we're to pray for as we ought. We're limited in our knowledge. Not only do you not have enough strength, you don't have enough brains. You don't have enough intellect to know even the things you should pray for. Of course I do. I mean, I ask God if He can give me this, and He can give me that, and He can give me. Wait a minute. What we should pray for as we ought. That's how that phrase goes, right? We don't have any idea about the things we're supposed to be praying for. You don't realize, God, I need you to put armor on my flanks because I don't know where the arrows are going to be coming from as I step out this door this morning. Father, I need you to protect my back because I don't know if I'm going to be hit by friendly fire today. God, I pray that you would strengthen my arm for the battle because I'm tired of swinging this sword. God, I pray that you would help this helmet to fit today, this helmet of salvation, because I am so tempted to let go of the fact that I am saved. I want to just live like the enemy because I feel like I'm garbage. God, would you please help this helmet not to fall off today? You have no idea what you're supposed to be praying for today. All you're saying is, God, can you turn down the air conditioner just a couple more degrees for me? God, can you please bring me another bowl of chocolate-covered cherries? Yeah. That's how we live life, right? Still according to the desires of the flesh. He says, you've got no idea what you're supposed to be praying about, so the Spirit does it for you. We're limited in our strength, we're limited in our intellect, and then it says, end of verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You're limited at present in your ability to fellowship with the one who purchased you with his blood. It requires one who can communicate without words. You can't give the Father the look that says, they need that. The Spirit can. We're just not there yet. It doesn't mean we won't get there, but it means that we're not there yet. So our condition is new, but it's incomplete. But our condition is real, and it is powerful. You see who it is that helps us? Verse 26, it's the Spirit that helps us. Well, where does the Spirit fit in this chapter? You're in chapter 8, go back to verse 9. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, then what do you have? You have the Spirit, and where do you have Him? You have Him in you. This is your condition as a believer. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you. That means you have the life of God at work inside of you. It's real. It's incomplete, but it's real. And He's working inside of you. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're powerfully aided by the Spirit, it says in verse 26. He helps us. And the word is to come to the aid, but it has a kind of a special meaning. This is kind of a special word. It means that He comes to help us by taking hold of the problem as His own. He puts His hand on our problem and says, let me take this. Let me take this one for you. I got it. It's like when you were going out, take out the trash, okay, as a kid, and Dad reaches down and says, let me take that, son. I got that. And you're like, ugh. And Dad's like, yeah, I got that. Okay. That's what the Spirit does. He takes that load that we're trying to lift. So let me take that one for you. I got that. That burden of guilt, let me take that for you. That struggle with temptation, let me take that for you. That struggle with obedience, that attitude, let me take that for you. Let me help you. I'm here for you. That's the Spirit. And then we see that we're constantly superintended by this Spirit. Verse 27, the one who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes. He's continually interceding for the saints according to the will of God. As He does it, He expresses a proper knowledge. The Spirit has the mind of God, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. And God says, yes, that's the right mind. That's what ought to be prayed for these people. Because He's praying not just with the right knowledge, but with the right motive. He's praying according to the will of the Father for these ones who've now become His sons and daughters. God says, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. Yes, that's exactly where I want to take them. Yes, that's exactly what I want to accomplish for them. And it's the Spirit who's kind of shepherding us through this world. He's the one who has the oversight of those who belong to God in this process. So what does this look like? It looks like our condition is new and complete. It's real and powerful. But this condition then is progressive and certain. So now we come to those verses that we're so familiar with. Verse 28, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, so what does this look like? This progressive condition. Well, he calls us in verse 27 saints, right? And yet, there's something about us that's holy, and yet there's something about us that still needs to be made holy. There's something that's happening here. Verse 28, we're called those who love God, and yet our love for God isn't always what our love for God ought to be, right? So our love has to be refined. That's why in chapter 5, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we rejoice in tribulations because it's in tribulations that faith is made pure and the love of God is poured out in our hearts. We have love, but we need love. We have holiness, but we need holiness. These are already's, but not yet's. And then we see, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Yay, go team. Love that verse. Put it on a bumper sticker. Put it on the back of your windshield. This is the stuff we like. Okay, read that, but now go back up and read verse 18. Now I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that still waits to be revealed to us. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Sufferings. What are you talking about sufferings? Oh, he's not done yet. Wait. Go down to verse 35. Well, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. As it's written, for all these things were killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, and all these things were more than conquerors. For I'm sure that neither death, life, angels, rulers, present things, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything all in creation can separate us from God's love. But they'll try. But he says, you know what? I'm convinced that all things are working together for good. But you're going to have sufferings. But you're going to suffer persecution. But you're going to be exposed to nakedness, danger, peril, and sword. But all of these things are working together for good. God's got a purpose for you. So these people are saints who are holy but being made holy. They have a love for God, but they need more love for God. They are experiencing good even as they're experiencing evil in this world. That's because these are those whose end is known from the beginning. Verse 29. He says in verse 28, this is for those who are called to God's purpose. What's God's purpose? Verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be first in rank, firstborn among many brothers. He has a purpose for us. He puts it together in two words. We're foreknown and we're predestined. The word foreknown has the idea not just of cognition, but of relation. Psalm chapter 1, God is laying out the way of the righteous man and the way of the ungodly man. He comes down to verse 6 and he says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So he knows the way of the righteous. Does that mean he doesn't know the way of the wicked? No, it's because he knows the way of the wicked that they're going to perish. So the knowledge that he's talking about here is a knowledge of relationship, of events and doing life together. This foreknowledge isn't just, it's not just, okay, I know this one's going to say yes to me in the future. This is one that God says, I'm choosing this one to know me. And I'm choosing to know this one. This one was foreknown by me. And how is this relationship of intimacy possible? It says, he foreknew, predestining them to be conformed to the image of his Son. He says, I'm going to choose this one, knowing that they're garbage material, but knowing that I'm going to make them treasure material. Okay. I'm not going to leave them that. I'm going to transform them into this. And in transforming them into this, I'm going to change them from the inside out so that they have the same capacity as my Son to love me, to reflect my beauty, to image me like I created them to do. God says, that's my goal. This is my purpose. Intimate relationship by conforming them to the capacities of my Son. Wow, that's pretty powerful. So what's this process? That's the purpose. What's the process? Verse 30. So those whom he predestined, that's he. Predestination has the goal in mind. Foreknowledge has the start in mind. Predestination starts way up there. He says, this is where I'm going to take them, so how am I going to get there? I'm going to call them. Where does this predestination foreknowledge start? Ephesians chapter 1, it starts before the foundation of the world. When does the call start? The call starts when you start hearing the Word of God and you start feeling that tug of God pulling you toward the Son. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's what's happening here. Those whom he predestines, he calls. Those whom he calls, it says, he justifies. Well, that happens when I respond to the call. God's calling me and tugging me to Jesus. What am I supposed to do with this? I get down on my knees and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm garbage material. But would you take all of my trespasses and rebellions, and would you please take them away from me? Thank you for paying for them on the tree. I confess my sins. And God says, okay, all of those sins have been credited to my Son, and none of those sins will ever again be credited to you. You're justified. You are made as though you've never, ever, ever sinned. Now, you're still going to struggle with sin, but all of your sins, past, present, future, are accredited to Jesus. Okay? That's where you fit. But that happens at that moment. Now look what he says. Those whom he predestines, he calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those who he justifies, he glorifies. Well, wait a minute. He just jumped the whole blessed segment in my Christian experience. I got down on my knees, asked Jesus to save me. He took away my sin. And guess what? I'm still struggling with sin. I'm still struggling with loving God. I'm still struggling with obedience. It's okay. He knows where he's taking you. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies, period. But what about the struggle in between? All things are working together for good. You've got a Father who's got this under control. Okay? Get the knots out. Breathe. We got this. Okay? Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. He uses the same tense in all of these verbs. It's called the aorist tense in Greek. And in prose, it generally has the feel of a past tense verb. Those that he foreknew, he predestined. Those that he predestined, he called. Those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. When does that happen? Before the foundation of the world, when the Father is sending the Spirit to draw us to the Son, when I get down on my knees, when does this glorified thing happen? Well, this happens when Christ receives his inheritance in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. This happens when Christ appears in Colossians chapter 3, 4. This happens after the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 50. You don't get glorified until sometime in the future, and yet he uses a past tense verb here. Why? Because once this process is in process, folks, it's as good as done. You are, if you know Jesus Christ, you are as good as glorified today, period, because it's going to happen. That's why it's not based on you. It's not of works. Praise God it's not of works, because you are still a failure. As long as you live in this weak flesh, you still don't know what you're supposed to pray for, and you don't have the capacity to fellowship with God as you ought. But you will. But you will. But you will. It's made up of those who are in process. Now, in the last 3 minutes, we're going to go through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're familiar with this one in particular. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I'm going to start one verse earlier. Verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we record him thus, guard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. What I want us to see here is that Christ establishes a categorical divide. If you are in Christ or if you are out of Christ, that makes all the difference in the world. Verse 16, Paul says, you know what? I used to see people as just people. People as schmucks. People as irritants. People as just in the way. People as either I like them or I don't like. I just saw people as people. But I can't think of people as just people anymore. I have to think of people in one of two categories. Every person that I see is either in Christ or outside of Christ. Christ is that categorical divide. All people are now regarded by their relationship to him, either in him or outside of him. And if they're in him, they're a new creation. They have that life of eternity pressing into this old world order. And all who are in Christ, verse 18, through Christ, we are reconciled to God. If you're in Christ, you're reconciled to God. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't have peace with God. Those are the only two options. Then he says, all who are in Christ are reconciled, but the end of verse 18, and all who are in Christ have received the ministry of reconciliation. Is that what it says? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's not just talking as an apostle. He's talking about everybody who's been born again. Do you realize that if you've been born again, you've been reconciled to God? Woohoo! Praise God! Excited about that one. Okay. Do you realize that if you've been reconciled to God, you now have been given the responsibility to tell others that they too need to be born again? Well, wait a minute, Pastor, that's your job. You're right. That's the missionary's job. Right again. That's not my job. Wrong. That's your job. If you have been reconciled, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Oh. Well, that puts everything in a different light, doesn't it? We really are a fellowship of disciple makers. There really is no sideliners in this thing called church. Christ establishes a categorical divide, and Christ activates a ministerial drive in everyone who belongs to him. Verse 19. Let's unpack this, Paul says. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he was entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, wait a minute. In Christ. You realize that God was doing all of this before he did through Christ. Christ was the one who carried this ministry of reconciliation. But then Jesus dies on the cross, and when Jesus dies on the cross, then he goes back to heaven. Well, now who's going to carry this ministry of reconciliation forward? You are. You are. And that's why he says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Because we're in Christ, we're ambassadors for Christ. So God now makes his appeal, not just through Christ. He did that already. He makes that appeal through us. And so we beseech you in Christ's place, huper Christos. Jesus died for us, we speak for Christ. It's the same word. We are speaking on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. That's your job when you go back to the workplace tomorrow. Listen, you know what? Friend, my life was garbage material. But God reached in with his great love and he changed me from the inside out. He didn't charge my trespasses to me. He laid them on Christ. And you know what? He wants to do the same thing for you. And so, this is what we do. This is just who we are. The church is defined by our reconciliation to Christ and the reconciliation that we offer in Christ. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin. one of the most profound and blasphemous verses in the Bible if it wasn't true. To say that Jesus was made sin would be blasphemy, except that it's true and God did it. The other side of the blasphemy is this. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him the garbage material might become the very righteousness of God. Oh, Disney princess, see yourself first as garbage material so that you can become the righteousness of God. Because if you think that you're this, you're only proving you're that. But now that we're Christians, what was spoken back in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Listen, that's before Christ. After Christ, all of your righteousnesses count. What do you mean? I mean, you can do good works that please God. You can do good works that adorn the glory of God. What does that look like? Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the bride of Christ. And he says, hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and exalt and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then he says this, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Oh, friend, don't for a minute think that now that you're in Christ, that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, because they're not. Your righteousnesses are that which will adorn the bride of Christ. Your righteousnesses are that which Jesus Christ will smile on when he brings her to himself and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the joy of your Lord. The church is a divine reality that finds purposeful expression in the individuals that make up this church. So where do you fit in church ministry? God has designed his church so that these realities find expression in you. You were designed to display God's glory. You are one who is currently in process. You are defined not only by your reconciliation to God through Christ, but the reconciliation that you've been entrusted to give to others through Christ. Pretty profound. But that's where we need to start as we start to discuss, where do we fit in this thing called church?